Acts chapter 20, we begin with verse 17. And from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 28. To a particular designation in that verse that is given to the church. Listen to the entire verse. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Underscore especially those words, the church of God purchased with his own blood. This section in the book of Acts presents to us one of the most dramatic and heart-rending scenes in all the New Testament. This is Paul's farewell address, if you will, to the elders of Ephesus. So we read Paul's words in verse 25, And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. The heartache of the scene is further magnified when we read at the end of the chapter, verses 37 and 38, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. So this is indeed a heart-rending scene. And we have in these verses what might be called an elders' meeting, a final elders' meeting conducted by Paul, who himself was an apostle and an elder. He has summoned from Miletus the elders of Ephesus to come to him, and they have responded to the call. And we have then what could truthfully be called an elders' meeting. Now, in modern-day churches, the elders of most local churches meet privately to discuss sensitive issues pertaining to the spiritual well-being of those under their care. But now, in this passage before us in Acts chapter 20, we find an elders' meeting in which we are all able to attend. We're all invited, as it were, to attend this elders' meeting. And this is certainly a passage that elders and potential elders in a church would do well to know. This is a charge in particular to them. And they are charged in this portion of Scripture to take heed to themselves and to the flock of God. They are charged to feed the flock of God. They are charged to watch over the flock of God. The Holy Ghost, according to verse 28, is the one that has made them overseers, which literally means bishops. And that title depicts in particular their responsibility to exercise oversight of the flocks under their care. Now, what I'm interested in this morning is not so much the functions of elders as I'm interested in the designation that Paul assigns to the church. Notice, verse 28, that the church is called the church of God. And notice also that it's the church that is said to be purchased with his own blood. The church of God, you could say, purchased with the blood of God. And we certainly find in that statement a strong emphasis on the deity of Christ. Such is the connection between the humanity and deity of Christ that the blood which is attributed to his humanity may in this instance be attributed to his deity. The church of God, our text reads, which he, that is God, hath purchased with his own blood. Well, we know the reference is to Christ, don't we? And so we have, as I say, a strong affirmation of Christ's deity. The church, or the people of God that make up the church, can be said, based on this text, then, to be the purchased possession of God. And this is certainly one of the things that we're called upon to remember around the Lord's table. We're to remember that we are God's purchased possession, and we're to remember that the price of that purchase is found in the blood of Christ. Paul draws from that simple and sublime truth twice in 1 Corinthians in order to exhort the Corinthians in two particular ways. So he says to them in 1 Corinthians 6, "For ye are bought with a price," verse 20, "therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see the connection between that purchase, being the purchased possession of Christ, and what it leads to in terms of our behavior. We are to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits because we've been purchased, because we are God's. And in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23, he utilizes this same motivational technique, if you will. Ye are bought with a price, he says, for the second time in the epistle. Be not ye the servants of men. And you see then how the gospel becomes foundational to our behavior, how it becomes the foundation to the exhortations and admonitions that are given to us, especially in 1 Corinthians. The fact that you are bought with a price and that you are the purchased possession of God means that God takes a very special interest in you and in the church. And this interest that God takes in us is what I want you to think upon this morning in preparation for the Lord's table. My theme, simply put, is this: God takes very special interest in His church. God takes very special interest in His church. And I want you to think this morning on the way this special interest is demonstrated by God. Consider with me, first of all, that this interest that God takes in His church is demonstrated by the fact that God possesses His church. Notice again the phrase in our text, verse 28, Church of God. I believe the phrase can be interpreted as a genitive phrase showing possession. In other words, the church belongs to God. You know, had Harold Camping had any appreciation for that simple and obvious truth, he could never have harbored the notion that the church would ever cease to be. He failed to consider that by saying the church had ceased, he was calling Christ Himself a failure. He was saying that Christ had made a very expensive purchase only to see that purchase wither away from Him. Now, if you look at the church in its corruption, and unfortunately we have to acknowledge that in many instances churches are corrupt. And if we only see that corruption, then you may make allowance for such a notion that the church could wither away and cease to be. But if you look at the plain statements of Scripture, you could never fall to such an error. In that very familiar statement that Christ makes in Matthew 16 and verse 18, we find another statement where Christ Himself claims the church as His possession. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Christ speaking, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Interesting, isn't it? He didn't say He would build Peter's church. He didn't say He would build the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church or the Methodist church. He didn't say that He would build Harold Camping's ridiculous notion about a non-church. And He certainly didn't say that He would build the Roman Catholic church. He said He would build His church. And the reason He will build it should be obvious by the text itself. He will build it because it belongs to Him. I will build my church. And the reason it belongs to Him is given in our text back in Acts 20 and verse 28. It belongs to Him because He has purchased it. The church of God purchased with His own blood. He paid a very high price to purchase the church. He paid with His blood, which is tantamount to saying that He paid with His life, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And if this indeed be the case, then it means that Christ takes a very intense interest, not merely in the church as an institution. I don't believe Christ shed his blood simply for an institution, but he shed his blood for a people. The church, you see, is Christ's people. Now we'll see in the course of our study this morning that under each heading that we consider, there is a corresponding function that the church performs. Under our current heading, God possesses his church, the corresponding church function is for the preacher to remind the church of that simple and sublime truth. So much of the ministry of the gospel, you know, is a ministry of reminder and calling to remembrance. This is why we have the Lord's Supper. We are to remember that we belong to Christ. We are to remember that he paid a very high price for you and for me, and we thus belong to him. And the reason the church must ever remind herself of this truth is because when we lose sight of it, or when we fail to adequately appreciate it, then we become tempted to believe that God places little or no value upon us. Stop and think about it for a moment. Why would God place value on us? We came into this world as rebels against him. And even as Christians, we come short of his glory and fall prey to sin. When you contemplate your sins and shortcomings and begin to try to count the number of times that you have seemingly failed God, then it tempts you to think that you must not have any value to God. And of course, the devil plays his part in seeking to convince you of that. If the devil can convince you that you're a failure, then he'll effectively render you useless in God's service and will even get you to doubt whether or not you're really a Christian. What a blessing, then, to have a sacrament ordained by God that's designed to call us to the remembrance not of our successes or our failures. If we dwell on what we think are our successes, we only tempt ourselves to pride. And if we dwell on what we think are our failures, we only tempt ourselves to despair. We do much better to think upon Christ's success. And Christ's success is readily seen in that he successfully made this purchase. He purchased you, and he purchased me. At the moment he made the pronouncement, "It is finished," then you and I became his purchased possession. He purchased us at a high price, the price of his blood. I'm not now suggesting that we came into the world as Christians. We didn't. We, like others, were children of wrath, Paul writes to the Ephesians. But it became a given that God would pursue you, that he would transform you, that he would convert you, because he purchased you. And so he purchased us at a high price, the price of his blood. And because he purchased us, it means that he owns us. It means that he places very high value on us. Not because of our intrinsic value, but because of the price he was willing to pay to redeem us. And if he redeemed you, then he'll never let you go. He will never discard you. He will never deem you to be worthless or useless. There is nothing that so contributes to a Christian being downcast as the thought that he's useless to God. And you should never view yourself that way as a Christian. Indeed, you should count it to be sin that you would count yourself to be that way. Christ paid too high a price for you to count yourself as being worthless or useless. And so he will never leave you or forsake you. He will instead pursue you. He will tend to you. He will enable you to be fruitful in his kingdom. The first thing we see then to convince us that God takes an intense interest in us is the truth that Christ owns us. He paid a high price for us, and we count it as our freedom that we have been made servants to Christ and to God. Would you consider with me next that God shows his interest in the church by the way he provides for the church? He has purchased the church. He provides for the church. Remember the context that I mentioned in my introduction. This is an elders' meeting. We're told in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And the truth that comes out in that verse is that elders are a part of the provision that God has made for his church. Now, to the fleshly eye, elders may be viewed as those that are simply elected by the congregation. But if those elections are viewed correctly, which means that they're viewed spiritually and not politically, and whenever we hold an election in our church, for whatever the office may be, I try to make a point of that. This is a spiritual means of discerning God's will. This is not a popularity contest in which men are simply running for an office. We view it spiritually and not politically, then underlying the election and ordination of an elder is the recognition that at the end of the day, they are made or appointed by the Holy Ghost. And again, notice the words in our text in verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So the Lord's interest is demonstrated by this appointment of elders. You remember I said each point in my message has a corresponding application of how the church functions. Here that function is for elders to oversee God's flock and to feed God's flock. What this means is that they function as under-shepherds to the chief shepherd and bishop of their souls. And they should be viewed, in spite of their imperfections, they should be viewed at the very least as an indication that Christ himself takes a very serious interest in his people. A serious enough interest to appoint those that will oversee them. That interest is magnified when you consider the main function, especially of a teaching elder. Look at how Paul reflects on his care of the saints at Ephesus from verses 17 to 21. He's calling upon them now to reflect, to remember his ministry among them. "Ye know," verse 17, "from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, here is God's provision to the church. Here is the proof of God's ongoing interest in the church. He provides the church with the ministry of the gospel. And when I say the ministry of the gospel, I mean that the church is the recipient of that ministry as well as the conveyor of that ministry. This is the point that receives the strongest emphasis in this passage. The passage begins with Paul reflecting on the way he ministered the gospel to them, and the passage ends with a benediction in which Paul commends them to that same gospel. Look at the words of verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You can hardly be commended to one without being commended to the other. God and the word of his grace. And I love this designation of the gospel as the word of his grace. God has been and is and will be gracious to his church, which means he will never fail to forgive us our sins. And as I've said already, he'll never leave or forsake us. He will, without fail, build you up and give you an inheritance and sanctify you. And this will be accomplished by your knowledge of and appreciation for his grace. Do you see the link between being commended to God and being commended to the word of his grace? As I said, the two go hand in hand. And we know, don't we, in our experience, that it is as God works through the word of his grace that we are built up in the faith, and that we have the sure hope of an eternal inheritance, and we are sanctified. It is as we appropriate the promises of his grace that these things are accomplished and our lives are transformed. And the place our sanctification takes us is given to us in verse 35. Look at what it says there. "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." You know, those words don't occur in the Gospels. Here is one of many statements that our Lord made, which was not recorded in the Gospels, but which was known nevertheless by his disciples, and comes to us only by the book of Acts. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." I know there's a sense in which that's a sermon in itself. I'll only remark on it by saying that it is demonstrated to us in the elements of communion, certainly how our Lord has given to us. The Lord has given to us his body. His body was broken for you, and the Lord has given to us his blood. His blood was shed for you. And the benefits of Christ's broken body and shed blood makes us very rich. It may not make us materially rich. Indeed, among those that are wealthy, few are called, we're told by Paul in another place. But we've certainly been made spiritually rich. And this equips us to be givers. Here is evidence in the Christian's life. He's overcome being obsessed with himself, and he lives in the truth that it's more blessed to give than to receive. I've made the remark in the past when we studied the book of Acts, that there is really, at the end of the day, no such thing as a Christian who has nothing to give. And I'm not suggesting now that this means that we all have a minimum amount of money. No. One of my favorite verses in the book is found in chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says, "Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none." Oh, there's the man that's not very rich. You know, I can relate to that. I can't relate to Peter in a lot of things, but I can certainly affirm with him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And you know the story. He lifts the lame man to his feet, and that man goes leaping, jumping into the temple, praising God for such a display of miraculous power. So long as you have the gospel, you have something to give. I'm glad we covered that point in Sunday school this morning, the sharing of your faith, the giving of the gospel, how this becomes a necessary element toward our own Christian joy. And we need bear it ever in mind that the blessings we have received from God were never intended to terminate upon us. They were meant rather to flow through us to others. And we have something to give. Indeed, you have something more valuable to give than all the silver and gold the world could afford you. But I return to my point under this heading. God shows his interest in the church by his provision for the church. In that provision, he has given us the gospel. In that provision, he has given us the means to enjoy close fellowship with him. In that provision, he has given us all that we need for our spiritual lives. I love the way Peter expresses this in his second epistle, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Listen to it. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? How does this power convey these things to us? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh, if ever there was a text that so clearly teaches us to utilize the promises, it is that text in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather. What wonderful provision God has made then for his church. And certainly the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a part of that provision. So that when accompanied with the word of grace, we are drawn ever closer to our God and Savior. So God shows his interest in the church by the fact that he possesses his church. It belongs to him. He will build it. He will ever take a vital interest in it. And he shows his interest in the church by the provision he has made for the church, the oversight of elders, and the ministry of the gospel. Such provision enables us to glorify and enjoy him. It remains for us to consider briefly that God shows his interest in the church by the way he protects the church. He possesses it. He's purchased it. He provides for it. He protects it. And in a sense, this point may be viewed as subordinate to the previous point we've just considered. For the way that's revealed to us, and there are many ways, but the way that's revealed to us in this portion of Scripture, how God protects his church, is through the warnings that he gives through his word. Notice the words of our text again, but this time we'll include verses 29 and 30, which show us the reason for the charge that Paul gives to the elders. Here's his charge. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Why? Why must this charge be taken seriously by the elders? For I know this, Paul goes on, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Enemies from without, subtle enemies that will arise from within. This is the warning Paul gives. And this warning is given in accordance with the interest God takes in his church. God, you see, has gained the allegiance and the loyalty of his people through the love of Christ, and it is his desire to keep that loyalty and allegiance. And there is the recognition in this statement that there will be forces to challenge or to lure the people of God away from that loyalty and allegiance. I'm afraid that this is a matter in Christian ministry that too often is not taken seriously enough by Christians and in some cases by elders. And yet you see how much this issue weighed on Paul's heart when you read in verse 31, "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." These words make it plain, don't they, that Paul's warning was not merely a casual warning given just in passing. The issue so gripped his heart that it moved him to fervent and constant warning, night and day, with tears. We have the benefit of the New Testament as well as church history to teach us how this very thing comes to pass. Men become attracted to personalities and are lured away by certain people that have a charm or a charisma about them. Even the pursuit of holiness becomes twisted in a way that denies the gospel. That was the case with the Galatians. And in his interest for his people, Christ assigns elders to watch for these things, as well as the people in God, the people of God themselves, watching for these things. We're all to watch. We must all take heed, and we must all fortify ourselves in the word of God's grace. And here again, this communion table serves the purpose of enabling us to fortify ourselves against grievous wolves that would lead us astray. For here around this table, we are called back to first principles. And here around this table, we are called back to the simplicity of the gospel. Here around this table, we're reminded that we're sinners, but we're sinners saved by grace. We're sinners, but we're sinners that have been bought with a price. We're vulnerable sinners, yet we're joined to one that became one of us in order to provide for us all that we need for life in this world and for life in the world to come. So we see very plainly from this passage of Scripture that God and Christ take a keen interest in the church. That interest is seen in the truth that God possesses the church, God provides for the church, God protects the church. Now, in our participation of the Lord's table, we are given the privilege of responding to the interest that God takes in us by demonstrating by faith the interest that we take in Christ. As we partake of these elements this morning, let's show that interest by testifying to God among ourselves that we believe in His Son and we love Him who first loved us. We loved Him who is willing to become one of us. We love Him who paid such a high price for us. He takes interest in us, in our participation of the elements of communion, we take interest in him. May God then grant to us true and genuine fellowship with himself as we contemplate the glorious truths of Christ's broken body and Christ's shed blood. Let's seek the Lord in prayer then before we meet around this table. Let's all pray.